TJ and team. Let's take our Bibles and turn to John, the 15th chapter. And our little ones can slip out for your time in this God's Word in the other room. I want to read John 15, the first eight verses, to prepare us for what we're going to see in our ongoing series in the book of Acts, where we'll be this morning. But John 15 this morning, if you have your bulletin, you'll notice the handout there for the sermon. You might just stick that in Acts chapter 6, where we'll be in just a moment. But the scripture reading is John, the 15th chapter. This is Jesus speaking, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. So reads God's word. You know, coming to know Jesus Christ as your Savior changes everything. It changes your eternal destiny, for sure, as you now are certain of spending eternity with the one who's given you life. But it changes everything about everything. It changes the way you look at life. It changes even how you look at problems. Is illness a bad thing? Well, yes, certainly no one wants to be ill, but I was reading recently again and reminded from Galatians 4, verses 13 and 14, Paul says, it was because of illness that I first preached the gospel to you. From a human perspective, if Paul had not been ill, the Galatians would have not heard the gospel of Christ, and they would not have come to know the one that gives eternal salvation. So, coming to know Christ changes the way we look at everything, including problems. I read the story about a certain Dallas church that split several years ago after words each side laid claim to the property. The judge finally referred to the matter to the particular denomination authorities, and the church court assembled to hear the arguments, and finally they awarded the property to one of the parties. The group that lost, of course, just went down the street and started another church. Ironically, during the hearing, it came out that the whole conflict began, get this, on this day, because of what happened at a church dinner. The offense was that a certain elder received a smaller slice of ham than a child that was sitting across the table from him. What was even worse was that the squabble over the ham, what's worse than that was that the whole thing hit the Dallas newspapers, and the people of Dallas got a great laugh in the name of Jesus Christ, suffered great reproach. So the point of the story is all leaders of the church get bigger portions. No, that's not. When we come to know Christ, we're supposed to look at things differently than we did before coming to know Christ, whether it's a piece of ham or anything else in our lives. There is no such thing as a problem-free church. Even the best of churches have problems. Problems are actually not a bad thing. Problems keep us dependent upon God. When we face problems, we have the opportunity to learn about the strength of our God. You know, if I had one of the little kids come up here right now and I said, here, watch me, and took out a pencil, and I lifted this pencil above my head and say, see how strong I am? The little child would say, that's no big deal. I could do the same thing. If If I took that same little child out into the woods right now, as I remember my dad did when I was little, we were walking through the woods one time, and he walked up to this tree, and he put his hands on the tree, and he pushed on it, and it fell over. I'm talking about a big tree. It fell over. I'm like, I can't do that. He is stronger than me. I found out years later that the tree was rotten inside, and he knew that, but that's not the whole... It's when you're faced with something that's bigger than you that you find out that you lack what you need. You lack strength. Well, our sovereign, wise God allows us to face things to help us to see how much we need Him, how dependent we are upon Him. If you're looking for a church that doesn't have problems, you're looking in vain. As Paul put it in his counsel to the Corinthian church, no doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you has God's approval, 1 Corinthians 11:19. God's goal is not to create a church that doesn't have problems. He knows His churches will have problems as churches and as individuals in those churches because He wants them to become dependent upon Him. So the kind of church that pleases Him, the kind of individual that pleases Him, is one that lives in dependence upon Him and one that responds to the problems by honoring Him and seeking His purpose through it. All that brings us to this morning's passage in Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, we see the growing church now experiencing a very significant problem. You might think of it as growing pains. Is growth a good thing? Well, growth is a good thing because growth is an indicator, it often is, that we are doing what we're called to do. Our mission is to, you shall be my witnesses. And so this first church is doing that. They're going around telling the world about the Lord Jesus, about His death for sin, His resurrection, His offer of forgiveness. And people were responding, and the church was growing. That's the message of the first five chapters of the book of Acts, as we've been seeing. But growth also creates new challenges. Some prefer the status quo. I don't like changes, they will say. I want the same seat. I want the same friends. I want the same clothes. I want the same music. I want the same classroom. I want my church to be the same. I like it the way that it is. This is not God's intent for His church. And we'll see in Acts chapter 6 this morning, not only is there no such thing as a problem-free church, but how God uses even the problems we face to show His sufficiency and bring amazing things as a result. There are three scenes in this wonderful little text we're considering, Acts chapter 6. We're going to look at the first seven verses. Scene number one is in verse 1, where we see the church faced a problem. The text begins with this little statement, in those days. In the days of the first church, the history of the first church, the Lord Jesus Christ has returned to heaven. We're probably towards the end of the first year of Jesus now being back in heaven, and the church is growing. These were days of rapid growth. The last figure Luke gave us was in Acts 4:4, which indicated that the church had swollen to 5,000 men. By the time we reach Acts 6, there must have been more than 20,000 in the church, concluding that the women and youth are now added and there's more people being saved. This is quite a group of people. It's quite a difference from the 120 that first met just less than a year before in the upper room. I think about this type of thing from time to time. Think of the administrative challenges facing this young church. In a congregation of any size, but especially one experiencing growth, it's inevitable that somebody's needs will be overlooked. And this is what we see in verse 1. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Luke mentions there was a twofold problem. First, there was growth. The disciples were increasing. The King James uses the word multiplied. Several times in the first five chapters, we see the phrase that people are being added to the church. Now it's growth by multiplication. It is really on the move. You say, why would you call growth a problem? Well, it's not a problem per se. Living organisms are supposed to grow, not stagnate. Jesus said he would build his church, Matthew 16:18. Ephesians 4:16 says, from him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So, yes, growth is a good thing. It must not be our God, but it is a good thing. Henry Ward Beecher called success, quote, a last year's nest from which the birds have flown, end of quote. We mustn't live in the past by clinging to yesterday's successes. And obviously we're in trouble when we start coasting. However, know this about growth. When a church reaches new people, it inevitably reaches people who are not like me, who are not like us. This is inevitably what happens. And sometimes when we reach people, who are very different from the way we are. And this too is the way God intended. And this is exactly what's happening in the church in Jerusalem. Problem two was grumbling. Grumbling. Luke says, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews. These two groups of people comprised the early church. There were Hebraic Jews and Grecian Jews at this point. We need some background to appreciate the challenge they're facing. The Hebraic Jews, called Hebrews in the King James, were Hebrew or Aramaic-speaking Jews. They had grown up living in Israel. They maintained exclusive separation from the Gentile world. They often looked down upon Jews who failed to maintain this separation. In terms of background, the apostles were in this category, Hebraic Jews. Then there were Grecian Jews, the NIV calls them, or Grecians in the King James as well, known as Hellenists. They were also Jews, but unlike the native Hebrews, they spoke Greek rather than Aramaic or Hebrew. They lived outside of Israel, and they had absorbed some of the Greek culture. Instead of using the Hebrew Bible, they used, or at least were familiar with, and supported the use of the Greek translation known as the Septuagint. In Acts 2, many of the Grecian Jews came from all over the world to Jerusalem for the Jewish Feast of Pentecost. And while they're there, the Holy Spirit comes, and that's when the church begins to explode. And many of these Grecian Jews now in town come to know Christ as their Savior, and they're not going home. They want to know more about Jesus, so they stick around. So you've got Hebraic Jews and Grecian Jews in Jerusalem at this time. And they not only stuck around, but they brought with them right into the church a lot of baggage, a lot of background stuff. We all do that. Apparently, many of the Grecian Jews who converted to Christ at Pentecost stayed in town, and so you've got the whole hospitality thing going on. How are they going to care for all these people from out of town? You've got people stepping forward like Barnabas, selling property and bringing money and laying at the apostles' feet to help care for the incredible challenges that they were facing in terms of feeding and housing. But think beyond that. Think of the differences that existed in the first church in Jerusalem. Think about different languages. Think about different Bible translations. Think about different clothing styles. They come from these different cultures. And these differences, by the way, are minor compared to the more major transition that's going to happen when the church begins to reach non-Jews. These are all Jews. Later, the church will reach Samaritans and then eventually Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. But let all this sink in. This first church reached people that prior to Christ had huge differences between them. They talked differently. They dressed differently. They enjoyed different kinds of entertainment. Why, they couldn't even agree on the same translation of the Bible. The question is, can people from such different backgrounds experience unity? The answer is not only can they, but they must. Indeed, Jesus Christ has made it possible for this to happen. We read in Colossians 3:11, here, that is, in Christ, in the church, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. When God saves people, He places them into His Son and He makes them one. They are now His people. They used to be the people of the world, and now they're in Christ. They're therefore locked together. Ceremonial acts don't divide us, circumcision, uncircumcision. Race doesn't divide us, Jew, Gentile. Culture doesn't divide us, barbarian, Scythian. Social status doesn't divide us, slave, free. In God's sight, if we're in Christ, we are one. Now, if that's true, much of what the New Testament's going to say in terms of the letters that are written to churches is, okay, act like that, live like that. That's not natural. It is a reality. We are one in Christ, but now we're challenged to live like that. We'll see statements in Ephesians, for instance, that tells us to work out this. And to Ephesians 4:3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Threats to the church's unity will come in all shapes and sizes. I mean, you walk through the book of Acts and you see Satan attacking the church. How does he do it? Well, first, we start seeing things like persecution in Acts 4, but that only made the church grow faster. Then he tried to snag the church by filling Ananias and Sapphira, two church members, with a love of themselves, pride, so that they lie about what they have given to the church, and they're struck dead, and the Lord continues to bless His church. God addressed that problem. So now Satan tries a third tactic, called dissension. He knows the divided church isn't much of a threat to his kingdom. Gongousmas. I love that word. That's the Greek word translated grumbling. It sounds like what it is. Gongousmas. Gongousmas. You got people that are... It's never a good thing when people start attracting groups and they're over in the side and they sort of drop their voice and then they stop talking altogether when others come up to them. That's what was happening in the first church. Secret talk, it's translated in some, or whispering. A couple of issues contributed to this very legitimate complaint, one obvious, one not so obvious. The surface problem had to do with the distribution of food. The Grecian Jews said that the Hebrew Jews were, quote, discriminating against their widows. According to the accusation, their widows weren't getting the same treatment as the Hebraic widows in the food distribution. I don't know exactly what this went like. William Barclay, I think, helps us explaining the background as follows. In the synagogue, there was a routine custom. Two collectors went round the market and the private houses every Friday morning and made a collection for the needy, partly in money and partly in goods. Later in the day, this was distributed. Those who were temporarily in need received enough to enable them to carry on, and those who were permanently unable to support themselves received enough for 14 meals, that is, enough for two meals a day for the ensuing week. Apparently, the early church is following a custom similar to that. They are collecting food. They are then distributing food to the needy, particularly the widows. And apparently, the Grecian Jews felt that they were being slighted in this process. Was the mistreatment real or was it perceived? We don't know. If it was real, was it actually intentional or not? Again, we're not told. All we're told is that there's this problem going on in the church between the care of the two groups of the widows. But actually, that was just a surface problem. It had to do with the distribution of food. The more serious problem was an undercurrent. The underlying problem was a division in the fellowship. Luke just tells us the facts. There were two groups in the church. Now, that ought to just like, wait a minute, I thought it was one church. It is one church, but there are two groups now. They're identifying themselves, it's sort of like the when the NFL has their All-Star game, and you know the best from all the teams are put together, and they put the same uniform on, you know, all the players on one team and all the players on the other team, but they all wear their own helmets. Like, there's no confusing that my number one loyalty is right here, not here. You start seeing that develop in the church here. Two groups are starting to identify. There's a tension. This issue could have easily split the church. And maybe that would be best anyway, right? I mean, you can't expect people with such different backgrounds to get along. That's unrealistic. And the Bible would say, wrong, wrong, 1,000 times wrong. There's an Ozark story about a hound sitting in a country store and howling as hounds do. In comes a stranger who says to the storekeeper, "What's the matter with that dog? He's sitting on a cockle burr. Why doesn't he get off?" "He'd rather holler." "He'd rather holler." Quite honestly, some people would rather holler about problems than do what the first church did. As the Spirit of God is working in them, they turn upward and they see that God's up to something in this normal development. The stakes are too high, and they still are, to just talk and holler about it. Scene 2, the church dealt with the problem, verses 2 to 6. Here's where the problem solving started. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together. Notice that the 12, that's the apostles, take the initiative. You don't solve problems by running from them. You don't solve problems by talking about them to people who aren't a part of the situation. No, you solve it by facing it and pulling together. Now, you'll notice no mention of divine revelation this time as there was in the situation with Ananias and Sapphira. There, Peter seemed to have known from the Lord what exactly had happened with this couple. This time, the apostles worked together to make an administrative decision that leads to getting the church together. It's worth noting what they didn't do. It's what often happens in churches in our day. They didn't throw the complainers out. The result would have been horrendous. The Grecian Jews would have just gone down the road a few blocks and started the second church of Jerusalem. I know you know the story, but it's one of my favorites when I think about the subject of problems in churches. It's the guy that was stranded on the island all by himself. He'd been there for some time. The captain of the ship comes ashore and sees this guy and greets him, and he notices three buildings on this stranded island. "Where did the three buildings come from?" he asked. "Well, I built them." "Well, what's the first building?" he inquired. "Well, that's my home." "Well, what's the second building?" "Well, that's my church." "Well, what's the third building?" "Well, that's where I used to go to church." And in an area where we have 100 churches within 15 minutes of this point, there's a lot of this has happened in this area. The members of the first church could have parted company. They could have said, "Listen, this is just the way it works in this world. We're different. Let's separate. Or at least let's set up two benevolent funds, one for the Hebrews, one for the Hellenists." No, they will not do that. The gospel is at stake here. Is the gospel powerful enough to enable people who have significant differences to really function as one? Now, since we all have problems, I think we can learn a lot from this example here. There are three steps that we see this church following as the Spirit is directing them, and we can learn from them. Number one, establish priorities. Verse 2 says, "So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said," quote, "it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables." I believe it was Lee Iacocca who said, "The main thing is to keep the main thing, the main thing." There's always a push against that. Two ministries calling for attention now from the apostles: the ministry of the Word, the ministry of benevolence. Both are valid ministries, but they can't do both of them. Certainly not because they were too good to work in the soup kitchen. The present tense verb indicates continual action. I don't think the disciples, the apostles specifically, are saying, we can't as if we will never. I think it just means this is not our ongoing ministry. No one is beyond working in the kitchen or doing other aspects of ministry that need to happen in the life of the church. But the apostles knew something that we tend to forget. It's not just sin that can distract us from doing God's will. Good things can accomplish the same result if we let them. Such as, is it good to spend time with your family? Without question. But is God pleased when we miss Sunday worship so we can have family time? Or is it good to work hard in school so that you do well and succeed? Well, sure. But what about spending so much time studying that we fail to carve out time to spend with our God as we begin our day and as we close our day, as we open up His Word and fellowship with Him? It's this type of decision-making. Now, the apostles established a twofold priority grid. In essence, they said, it is important to meet material needs. No question about that. We need to be people who don't just talk about needs, but actually open up our wallets and we do something about material needs. However, it's more important to meet eternal needs. It wouldn't be right, they say, to neglect the ministry of the Word to wait on tables. The word translated tables is related to the Greek word, interestingly, for bank. It can refer to money matters as well as an eating table. So is collecting and counting money valid church ministry? How about visiting widows and making sure they've got food? Should churches be concerned about such ministries? And the answer is absolutely. But the apostles said, it wouldn't be right for us to do them. Now, why wouldn't it be right? Because the apostles knew the Lord had chosen them to be His, you shall be my witnesses. To them, the Lord Jesus had delegated the ministry of the Word. A church that abandons the centrality of the Word for humanitarian efforts will soon die. Let me say that again. A church that abandons the centrality of the Word for humanitarian efforts will soon die. If you doubt that, consider a lesson from history. In the early 1900s, mainline liberal theologians invaded seminaries and churches throughout the United States of America, promoting what was referred to then as the social gospel. And this way of thinking that, okay, you know, the fundamentalists have been talking about going to heaven, but we're going to talk about making life good here on earth, following the example of Jesus, being kind to our neighbor, we're going to do that, resulted in, over time, those churches beginning to flatline and then eventually die. Today, ironically, and I want us to think about this carefully because I think this is what's happening today. Today, it's justice issues. Today, it's feeding the poor. Today, it's what about the traffic, the sex trafficking that's happening? Now, please don't hear me say those are not important things. Those are tremendously important things. But churches after church after church are getting on that bandwagon, and as if that is why we're here, to make this world a better place to be. That's why we're here. That is part of the outgrowth, but that's not why we're here. Is it important to meet material needs? Yes, but it's more important to meet eternal needs. What good is it to fill a person's belly and fail to save his soul from hell? It's true that Christ fed the hungry, and you can go to the gospel accounts and see account after account of Jesus Christ helping people, meeting practical needs. Yes, it's all true. But why did He do that? Christ met physical needs. Why did He do that? He didn't ignore the physical needs, but He made it clear that the greatest need is spiritual. This is Jesus Himself speaking. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? This, of course, is why Jesus Christ went to the cross, to save sinners from their sin. You say, well, Jesus did good works. Yes, those were to to establish his credibility in the eyes of all for the work that he had come to do, to die on the cross to rescue sinners from eternal destruction. And he says, you are to be my witnesses. There's a verbal activity that my people will engage in. The meeting of practical needs goes along with it to show that he's truly changed us. But the work is this spiritual work. Step one is vital, establish priorities. Step two, establish a plan of action. A plan of action. Verse 3. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, verse 4, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. D.L. Moody used to say it was better to put 10 men to work than to try to do the work of 10 men. Once the apostles clarified their priorities, they devised a practical plan to address the problem, a twofold proposal. And I think, again, we can learn a lot from it. Number one, let the church members serve. Notice that the apostles delegated the matter to the church. The apostles devised this basic plan to address the benevolent challenge and then told the brothers to find qualified, competent individuals to spearhead this effort and implement the plan. Why did they propose 7 men? We're not told. Apparently the number coincided with what was a practice the Jews had of setting up boards of 7 men for particular duties. But not just any men would do, they had to meet qualifications. First of all, they had to be male. There's a specific Greek word here. These are men. Certainly women filled many important ministry roles in the New Testament church. Ladies such as Dorcas and Lydia and Priscilla and Phoebe were greatly used by God. But they didn't lead the church. This was a role God had designed for qualified men, 1 Corinthians 11:3. They had to be, next, men full of the Holy Spirit. That is, they couldn't have a personal agenda or axe to grind. These couldn't be self-sufficient men, self-seeking men. They had to be men that everybody could see they were living in dependence upon the one that Jesus had sent, the Holy Spirit. His agenda ruled their lives. In addition, they had to be men full of wisdom. They weren't just a search for guys that had the most Bible knowledge, but for men who knew how to apply Bible knowledge in very practical ways to situations in life. That's what wisdom is. It takes tact and common sense to work with people. Church growth specialists suggest that to be a healthy church, at least 60% of the people should be involved in some type of church work. I don't know where they get those numbers. 60, I think the New Testament says to be a church is healthy when 100% of the people who know Christ are discovering that they have gifts and that they are to be contributing in the life of the church. And we see the apostles here helping the church now do what the Lord intends His church to do. It's one of the things I love about this church. I love seeing how you're growing in your delight to serve the Lord with the gifts He's given you. I got a text from Aaron Cook this week. I guess Aaron was with you at some of the staff training out at Scioto Hills this week, and he texted and he said, Lori had been here for VBS one night with a couple of the kids, and her comment was to him, and his text to me was, I'm just so encouraged to hear how Wheelersburg Baptist, a church that we obviously love and care about, spent so many years, but how the church is maturing, this was his words, maturing as a church and as individuals. I was sharing that with the prayer partners early this morning. Sometimes, you know, you're right in the middle of things. You don't see what other people... And I commend you for that. You're maturing. You're stepping forward. This VBS is a great example of that. There were people that stepped forward and served in frontline ways that haven't been Christians all that long, that haven't been a part of the church family all that long. May your tribe increase. This is how God intends the church to function. The apostles don't want to see the people of God being robbed of the joy of ministry. So phase one of their proposal is find 7 men who meet the proper qualifications, and we will delegate this ministry, this benevolent ministry, to them. In other words, let the members serve. Phase two, let the church leaders give spiritual direction. I get that from verse 4, where they say, we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. According to a Christianity Today survey, the average pastor today spends 3 minutes a day in prayer. I don't know, again, how they get that number, but I think most pastors spend a lot less time praying than we ought to. And one of the great effects on that, I think Eugene Peterson said it well in Measuring the Angles, his book, when he talked about pastors are so prone to become shopkeepers instead of shepherds. I must be at every meeting. I must participate in every ministry. I must contribute to every decision. When I was a little boy, I had a pastor that did everything in the church, led the singing, gave the announcements, offered Sunday morning prayer, did ministry and music, preached the sermon. He was a very godly man. That wasn't in question. But his view of pastoral ministry was skewed, in my estimation, looking back. It's easy for leaders, church leaders included, to think, well, if you want something done right, you got to do it yourself. The apostles didn't buy into that notion. Here's a key principle. You might just jot this down and think about it. Push ministries down. Or you can turn it around and say, push ministries up. I think the whole pyramid with leadership at the top should be inverted. Leadership is at the bottom. Push ministries up. Get the right people in place and delegate to them. This is the church leader's job, according to Ephesians chapter 4, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Let church members do what the Spirit of God has gifted them to do, serve. Let church leaders give spiritual direction. Give attention to the word and prayer, or as they put it in the opposite order, to prayer and the ministry of the word. It's a verbal ministry that's at the heart of why we exist. The plan is just a plan until step three, it's put into practice. Verse 5, this proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So in the implementation, what do? The church chose qualified men. Please notice the church did the choosing. Now, I need to say, to be fair, this is narrative. It's just telling us what happened. This is not prescriptive, saying this is what needs to happen in today's church. But I think it gives some understanding to us as to how this first church functioned. The church did the choosing. The apostles gave direction, but the people did the work. They looked around and they brought potential candidates, found them, interviewed them, whatever it looked like, got to know them well enough that they could make recommendations, and they finally bring these seven men to the apostles. As instructed, here they are, seven men that we think are qualified to do this. The implementation step two, the leaders commissioned them for service. The apostles prayed and laid their hands on them. Not only did this indicate that the seven men would be accountable to the apostles, but also indicated they are now qualified, they are unleashed by the apostles to do ministry. What's interesting is that I don't know if you thought about this, but look at the names. All seven men chosen had Greek names. This probably indicates they're Grecian Jews, that is, Greek-speaking Jews. Remember, the Greek-speaking Jews are the ones who are complaining about their widows. And even though they're the minority, and there are more Hebraic Jews in the Jerusalem church than the Grecian Jews, the church decided to elect Grecian Jews to handle the funds in this area. This is very impressive when you think about it. As James Boyce observes, They might have said, well, there should be a few Greeks on this board to represent the Greek point of view, but we're the majority. At least 4 of the 7, maybe 5 of the 7, should be Aramaic speaking. But they didn't operate that way, says Boyce. Either they deliberately picked the Greek-speaking leaders, or else they just picked out the 7 best men. End of quote. That is an incredible thing. It's beautiful when church members humble themselves before the Holy Spirit and acknowledge this isn't our church, this is your church, living Savior. And as your Spirit works through this process that we believe will honor you, in this case, the process of finding men, affirming them, unleashing them, we will do what you want to do with your church. Scene 3, the church saw God work through the problem. Indeed, he did. Verse 7, so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. 3 evidences of the blessing of God right there in that verse. 1, the word kept spreading. The word. Again, the word, which is the abbreviation of the gospel of Christ, this message, this good news that Jesus Christ is entrusted to us. We are all about words. And in this case, you could summarize it by it's the word. God sent his Son into the world. Jesus Christ came and lived a perfect life. Jesus Christ did this because we don't do this. We have inherited a sin problem from Adam and Eve, and we all go our own way, and a holy God must judge sin. Indeed, the wrath of God is against this world because of the fact we've gone our own way. Jesus lived the perfect life. And Jesus Christ went to the cross and as a substitute died in the place of every person who would ever put their trust in him. Jesus Christ took their sin, our sin, upon himself. Jesus Christ became the atoning sacrifice, the one that would provide the sacrifice that would cover over our sins, take our sins away. God chose to judge Jesus so that he might pardon us. How do we know it was enough? We know it was enough because on the 3rd day, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. God raised his Son from the dead. The exclamation point at the end of the sentence that says it's enough. And Jesus Christ has returned to heaven. And Jesus Christ is coming again one day, and he'll establish his eternal kingdom. And all who have placed their trust in him will be with him forever and ever. This is the good news. This is the gospel message. It's a message. It's words that must be proclaimed. You know, sometimes we get this turned around. The pendulum seems to swing, you know, this emphasis on what's the famous quote then, you know, share the gospel with people. If necessary, use words. I mean, there's a point in which that's okay. It's not backed up by our life. But people need to hear words. The gospel is words. They need to know this message. Young people, you're going to love on those campers this summer. Love on them. Let them know that you're that big brother maybe they don't have back home, that big sister. You love them. Love on them. But they need to know about Jesus Christ and what he did. You're not going to go home with them, but Jesus Christ can go home with them as their Savior and Master and Lord and Redeemer and all that has come to be. You've got to share words with them. Life shows the validity of the words, but the words are critical. And here we see the word kept spreading. That would not have happened if they had refused to deal with their problem. But they dealt with it. The apostles are now preaching and praying, and the 7 are administrating, and the people are serving, and they're all spreading this message of Jesus wherever they can. And God is blessing. The word kept spreading. Secondly, the disciples kept multiplying, increased rapidly. Growth led to growing pains, led to problems, worked through the problems, more challenges, and now more growth. God's grace sufficient for every challenge that they are experiencing, whether it's persecution or whether it's sin in the camp or whether it's this distraction from potential ministries that seem to be more important. Third evidence, the hard cases came too, is the way I put it. The hard cases, what do we mean by that? Not just some priests, but a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. priests. They had written off Jesus before, but now the priests are coming. These who have been devout followers of Judaism, now they start coming. You just let your mind run a little bit with that and see what they're bringing with them. These are the ones that got a lot of the Hebraic baggage. We've just seen what's been happening to minister to the Grecian. And God's just building His church and He's bringing them together. And do they have different ways of looking at things? Yeah, but they're going to learn to submit to the Lord Jesus in very practical ways. It's been estimated there were 8,000 Jewish priests involved in the temple ministry in Jerusalem. Luke just says a large number of them converted to Christ. I don't know. I love just to take a statement like that and think about the implications. Would you think of the implications with me? To become a Christian, these men put their jobs on the line. What do the priests do? They perform sacrifices and other sacred duties associated with the Levitical sacrificial system in Jerusalem. They worked doing the hard stuff until they were 50. You can read about this in the Torah. And then they would not have to do all the heavy stuff, and the system cares for them as they get older. I don't know how old they are, but I would assume if many of them are coming to Christ, some of them are older. If they come to Christ and they're older, and they're turning to Jesus now, they've just said, there goes my Social Security check. All of the security of their lives, they've turned away from that because they want Jesus and they want to identify with Jesus' people. When a person becomes a Christian, he's saying, I believe the sacrifice of Christ alone is sufficient to save. So he's got this tension now developing. And it says to me, what we talk a lot about, and I want to say it again, I pray that God will send us the hard cases in this community. Because the gospel is sufficient to rescue anyone. This is what I think in the first century church would have been considered one of the hard cases. Not the down and outers, these are the up and outers. These are ones that are so attached to the religious system. How in the world are we going to ever reach them? God did it. And we let the message of Acts 6 just sink into our souls this morning. Acts 6 says to us, there is no such thing as a problem-free church. Acts 6 says that the early church, this first church, had problems. A major problem in this chapter, as all churches do, but the church dealt with the problem, and consequently, the church experienced God's blessing. So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Obedient to the faith. Isn't that an interesting way to describe the result of being a Christian? Not just tacking Jesus onto a crowded life, but a whole new orientation that results from believing in Jesus, that results in following Him. Ken Taylor relates the story in his Romans for the Family Hour. One hot day, a family traveling down the highway between Johnstown and Jamestown stopped at Farmer Jones' place to ask for a drink of water, which he gladly gave them. "Where are you headed?" he asked them. "We're moving from Johnstown to Jamestown to live," they told him. "Can you tell us what the people are like there?" "Well, what kind of people did you find where you lived before?" Farmer Jones asked. "Oh, they were the worst kind of people," the people said. "They were gossipy and unkind and indifferent. We're so glad to be moving away." "Well, I'm afraid you'll find the same in Jamestown," Farmer Jones replied. The next day, another car stopped and the same conversation took place. These people were also moving to Jamestown. "What kind of neighbors will we find there?" they asked the farmer. "Well, what kind of neighbors did you have where you lived before?" "Oh, they were the very best. They were so kind and considerate that it almost breaks our hearts to be moving away." "Well, you'll find exactly the same kind of neighbors there," he replied. And then Taylor writes, "There is no such thing as a problem-free church. Any more than there's a problem-free town, neighborhood, family, workplace. We need to learn to deal with our problems in a God-honoring way." People who refuse to do that, by the way, deal with problems are in for misery, and so are those around them. Kent Hughes is right when he says, Christians who are unhappy in their last church or town or job are probably unhappy where they are now. Let's learn from this wonderful story this morning from Acts 6. Let's make this personal as we wrap this up this morning. When problems come our way, three things need to happen. Number one, we need to see God in them. When we have problems in this church, I'm looking for Jim Kurtz. Where's Jim at? He's outside keeping us safe probably now. But Jim will come up to me and say, "Pastor, we have a hallelujah moment right now." Because we don't view problems the way we used to view problems. Problems are opportunities for us to see God work, for God to bring glory to Himself. This is true in your family. This is true in your own life if you know Jesus Christ. This is true for us as a church. When we have problems, we need to see God in them. God is sovereign. God could prevent. If He doesn't, He has something He wants to teach us in and through them. We must see God in them. We must, too, seek God in them. The fact that He's sovereign doesn't help us, if we don't seek Him. He has the answers. He will guide us. He wants us to depend upon Him, to trust Him. By the way, I'm talking now, as Acts 6 is, to those of us who are believers. This is for believers. You're here this morning, you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. You can't seek God in your troubles. You don't have a relationship with God. The Bible says that the wrath of God is against you. You're cut off from God. What you need is not just to become more God-conscious. What you need is to submit your life to this God who loved you and sent His own Son to rescue you. You need to be saved this morning. And He will save you if you'll cry out to Him and acknowledge, "I'm a great sinner, but I believe You sent Your Son to rescue me." See God in them. Seek God in them. And then thirdly, serve God through them. No running from problems. Rather, after seeing God and seeking God, look for the ways that you can serve God through the challenges that are facing you. What a practical text. May God help us to be doers and not just hearers. Our Father, we bow before You and are grateful for this another demonstration of Your kindness to us, that we've had safety, freedom, ears that could hear, a place to meet so we could open Your Word and just marvel at You in it. I do pray for those that don't know Your Son, that You would open their eyes and grant them a new heart that would love Jesus right now, and that they would make it public by beginning to share with other people that Jesus is their treasure. I pray for us as a church family. Thank You for what You're doing in our midst. Thank You for how You lead us and help us and guide us. I pray for those that are facing challenges in their own lives right now, families, personal challenges, work situations. Oh, show Yourself to be all that You are to them. Give them grace to trust in You with all their hearts. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.